What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us on this Monday afternoon. This program, in case you may be new to this show, it's a program for non-Catholics, a great way for non-Catholics, no matter what the denomination or perhaps no denomination at all, can get those questions about the Catholic Church answered without any spin. We're going to tell you exactly what the Catholic Church teaches on whatever that subject might be. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then after you've received our response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms as well. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm just groovy.
Groovy, man. Groovy
like an old-time movie. How was your weekend?
It was a pretty good weekend. Thank you.
Was this another Birmingham Zoo weekend?
I do the zoo fairly consistently, yes.
We have a pretty good zoo here.
I've been going to the zoo for 53 years.
How about that?
I've seen it go through a lot of changes, and I'm a big supporter. A
couple of questions here from Samuel, who says, Dr. Andrews, my first question is this. I've been told that missing Mass without good reason is a mortal sin. Is this correct? Second question, or just answer that one first?
Well, let's just tackle that one first.
Sure.
So here is the problem with saying to anyone, you have committed a mortal sin. And in fact, I personally don't ever say that to anybody. And here's why. Because in Catholic teaching, for something to be a mortal sin, that is to say, for this to really sever your connection with God, such that if you died, you'd go to hell.
Hmm.
Three things have to precede that. One is that the matter has to be objectively grave. Secondly, you have to know it's objectively grave. You've got to really be doing this with eyes wide open, kind of with impunity.
Uh-huh.
And third is that you can't be under some kind of compulsion. You have to be doing this freely. And we can judge the first thing. We can judge that something is objectively grave matter. What we can never know is the inner psychological state of the person who's acting. We might be able to form a decent conjecture, but we don't really ever know the extent of a person's moral culpability. That's where God's judgment comes in. So what we will say is this an objectively grave matter? Yes or no? And then we try to inform people's conscience, but we leave the judgment of the soul up to God. So is it objectively serious that you go to Mass on Sundays? Yes, that's an objectively grave matter. But I would never say to somebody who missed Mass, well, I know that you're in the state of mortal sin. That's a judgment God can make. I can't make that judgment.
Very good. And the second question, this fellow says he was talking with his wife, who is a Protestant, about Mass. Samuel says she asked, is she going to hell because she never goes to Catholic Mass, but instead goes to a Sunday service at an Assembly of God church? If she only goes to Protestant services, will she die in mortal sin and spend eternity in hell? That doesn't seem to line up with other things I've been taught, but if missing Mass is a mortal sin, I don't see how it could be different.
Oh, yeah, it can absolutely be different. Totally. And here's the difference. She's not Catholic.
Ah.
See, your obligation to go to Mass is actually a canonical obligation imposed by the Church. And because you believe that the Church is founded by Christ, you understand that the Church has authority to command her members to do certain things. And one of them is to go Mass and on Sundays and holy days of obligation. So it's an obligation of obedience. to those who govern us in the church, right? I mean, there's a theological reason, which is that the Mass is on Sunday, celebrates the day of the Lord's resurrection, and this is the ultimate Christian feast, and so because of its importance liturgically and theologically, the church imposes a canonical obligation. But that canonical obligation only obligates Catholics. So if your wife is AG, if she's Assemblies of God, she's not subject to the canon law of the Catholic Church. And so while we would say, well, she's missing out by not going to Mass, she's certainly not deprived of the grace of God, nor is she condemned. And the Catholic position is that Protestants can and do go to heaven. It can be a little bit trickier for them in some instances. Take, for example, the Protestant who really, really believes the Protestant message that faith alone will save you. Most Protestants I know that have faith do not actually have faith alone. They have faith and good works. Mm. They have faith and charity. They have faith and the virtues. And so they can be saved because they have faith and the virtues and good works. But if, for example, a Protestant were to say, I just don't need the virtues and I don't need good works in my life, and I'm just going to rely on faith alone and to heck with everything else, and I'm going to go, sin like the devil and sin with impunity and trust for God to save me, a Protestant who took that position, of course, would not be saved, right? But because they would actually have actual sin in their life that would be impeding them. And Protestant doctrine could potentially facilitate that in a person, so that could make it problematic. But in my judgment, my experience, most Protestants are better than their theological convictions.
Samuel, thank you for both of your questions. We were talking about texting earlier in the program. Here's a text that we received from Jonathan. A lot of my family is getting into Messianic Judaism. They hold Jesus will be reigning on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. What's the Catholic understanding of this?
I really appreciate the question. So first of all, Messianic Judaism is neither.
Okay.
Okay. In the sense that it certainly doesn't correspond to the way the Christian Church has understood the ministry of Jesus for 2,000 years, and it definitely doesn't correspond to the teaching of the New Testament, which emphatically taught that Gentiles need not concern themselves with Jewish law and customs in order to be followers of Jesus. And so in my experience, most quote-unquote Messianic Jewish synagogues have a distinctly sort of Hebraic and Torah-centric way of living the Christian life, which is like directly contradicted by the book of Galatians and Romans. And I need to say more about this on the other side of the break, but the whole millennial kingdom business, that's not the way the church understands that. We need to come to that after the break.
Jonathan, sit tight. We'll continue this text in just a moment. Hey, phone lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews on Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-3986. Before we get back to the phones, let's continue your discussion here. This was a text we received from Jonathan. Jonathan said, a lot of my family is getting into Messianic Judaism. They hold that Jesus will be reigning on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he said, what is the Catholic understanding of this?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, this thing called Messianic Judaism really is just a form of dispensational Protestantism, right? So to clarify, it's not Judaism. And any pretension that this is somehow a return to the pattern of ancient or biblical Christianity is a total misunderstanding, right?
Okay.
It is a phenomena of 20th century post-dispensational fundamentalist Protestantism. And the movement emerged within the Protestant fundamentalist world in the 19th century. And before that, it really had existed nowhere else in the world. So it's a novelty. It was an invention of a man named John Nelson Darby. And it involved a peculiar way of reading Old Testament prophecy. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that there's an awful lot in the Old Testament about a coming day of the Lord when God is going to smite the enemies of Israel and reestablish Jerusalem and Israel and Judah as the greatest of nations, and more or less will re-extend the borders of the Solomonic Empire. And the Jews will rule over their neighbors, and kings will bring tribute on camels laden with gold and frankincense and so forth to Jerusalem. And that'll be the way it plays out. And in some of them, there's a definite motif of a Davidic monarch showing up, having something to do with that process, who is occasionally referred to as the Messiah in extra-biblical texts, Daniel's prophecy of a son of man. And all that plays into the New Testament understanding of Jesus, that Jesus is the one that brings that kingdom of God, where the reign of God is reestablished. He is that messianic king. He is that son of David. He is that son of man. But Jesus puts a twist in there, and that is that he rejects the idea that the conquest of the kingdom of God will be military, temporal, or political. He explicitly repudiates that idea. And he conceives of the enemies of God not so much as human tribes and nations, which is the way the prophets talked about it, but rather as demonic forces. And he says, you know, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you. And when Pilate charges him, are you a king? His response is, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he repudiates that very kind of, you know, sort of material, military conception of the coming of the kingdom of God. And the Christian church is the extension of that, of Christ's ministry. Now, in the 19th century, what happened is some fundamentalists who had a very kind of wooden, literal hermeneutic, literal interpretation of the Old Testament, looked at that and said, well, hey, you know, the prophets said Jerusalem's going to beat up everybody and they're going to get gold and silver on camels. Well, God doesn't lie, so they must be getting gold and silver on camels. But the problem is they recognize that Jesus wasn't into camels so much or gold and silver at all, and his conception of the kingdom was very different. And they also recognize that the New Testament as a whole doesn't buy into that kind of materialistic conception of the kingdom of God. And so Christianity, to these Christians, seemed somewhat at odds with the tone of Old Testament prophecy. And they began to scratch their heads and think, well, you know, the Christian church as it exists seems to be kind of in the way, right? That we're not actually getting the gold and the camel and the silver with our current approach to the gospel. And thus, Darby invented a doctrine that has become quite famous among fundamentalists, the idea that God whisks away the Christian church. And that hence the doctrine of the rapture, right? You get them out of space and time. God comes down allegedly, takes the true believers in Christ out of space and time. And then lo and behold, what happens? You get the whole military thing. And all that Old Testament prophecy gets literally fulfilled in Jerusalem, the city, the geopolitical entity literally becomes sort of the conquering center of a reemergent Davidic empire. And Christ comes back to set up specifically that kind of kingdom, which will last for exactly 1,000 years. It wasn't lost on those theologians, so-called, that there is a particularly Hebraic note to that messianic kingdom, given as it allegedly has the centrality of Jerusalem and so forth. And in the 20th century, that led to an associated movement, which was, hey, if we fundamentalist Protestants are promoting this very sort of Hebraic vision of the millennial kingdom, wouldn't that appeal to some Jews, right, to Zionistic Jews? And so they began marketing that aspect of their doctrine specifically to Jews, saying, hey, if you believe in Jesus as we teach him, you get to keep all the Hebraisms that you like and have Jesus to boot, right? And thus was born this business of Messianic Judaism. And it was really meant as an outreach to proselytize Jews into a form of fundamentalist Protestantism. And so in worship style and so forth, there's a deliberate attempt to play up Jewishness, Jewish symbols of religion. And what has happened in the mind of a lot of Protestants is that has led to a kind of romanticizing of Jewish identity, and ironically, Protestants who have traditionally rejected any conception of tradition, especially Catholic tradition, have become kind of enamored of rabbinical tradition. Which is supremely ironic, because like that was kind of one thing everybody agreed on, that, you know, whatever you may think of Judaism as a religion, it wasn't. Like Gentile Christians didn't have to do that. You know, we had a different conception of how we related to God, and so it's really a novelty in the history of the Christian tradition. And when you go back into the New Testament, it's very clear from the writings of St. Paul in the Book of Acts that Gentile believers in Christ need not follow the law of Moses or Jewish tradition, and maybe fine for Jewish people to do, but it wasn't the way Gentiles had to relate to God. So it really is a total novelty. the way the Catholic Church understands all of this, as I already mentioned, was first of all, we're not looking for a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that predicts gold and camels and myrrh and tribute brought to Jerusalem as Jesus rules over a material empire of conquest. We're not looking for that sort of thing. Jesus repudiates it, and the New Testament repudiates it. And as far as the thousand-year reign of Christ goes, the traditional Catholic interpretation is that this is the reign of Christ in the hearts of the faithful that that occur in our own resurrection with him in our baptism. We die with Christ in baptism. We're raised again with him to new life. Christ has risen in our hearts, and the reign of God is presently extended as the church grows and people come into relationship with God in the search not of gold and silver or a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that will never end in the kingdom of heaven.
And there you go. Jonathan, thanks so much for your text. And we're going to get to the phones in just a second here. Let me give you that phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. You know, in this era of AI and fake news, what do we have? We have EWTN's National Catholic Register as an antidote for all that. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a Catholic perspective. You can trust what you read in the Register. Give a gift subscription or subscribe for yourself right now. Save up to 42%. Visit ncregister.com today. ncregister.com. By the way, you can also receive daily, weekly, or alert emails from the Register. No charge for that. Visit ewtn.com and click subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin with Mike in Connecticut, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Well, I was just wondering, I know it's probably all speculation and everything, but what is the role of possibly our guardian angels after we pass away, especially if we have to spend some time in purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Scripture refers to the angels as ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And the implication is that they're to serve us in our earthly pilgrimage and to protect us from harm and help us fight temptation and grow in the virtues and so forth and maintain the faith so that we can be saved. And they don't really have a job description, as it were, if we're saved. You know, when we make it to heaven and we experience the beatific vision, I mean, what are they going to protect us from? There's nothing left for them to do, you know. I don't know if they get to take a vacation or what, but that's not the role they have. In terms of whether they will minister to us when we are in purgatory, I think that is entirely a matter of speculation. I know there's no subtle, I don't believe there's any subtle teaching on the question at all. I think you could make a case both ways. You know, you could make the case, it's kind of like when you go bowling and you roll the bowling ball down the lane and you know you're not going to get a strike, but it's left your hand. Like you've done what you can do, but you see it's heading for at least one bowling pin. You know you're going to get some points, and you're like, okay, I'm going to walk away and let the thing roll. maybe the guardian angel's like, okay, I sent Andrews off. He's not going to land in hell. He's not going to hit a strike, but he'll knock a few pins down and he'll spend some time in purgatory and he's made it. My job's done. You could make a case for that because my salvation is assured at that point, even though I've still got a little cleaning up to do. On the other hand, you could also make the case that the guardian angel might accompany us in purgatory because, potentially they could pray for us. Potentially they could, perhaps they could move souls on earth to offer prayers and masses on our behalf. One thing they're not going to do is vicariously merit for us. They're not going to do that. You can no longer merit when you're in purgatory, so they're not going to help us do good works. There are no good works for us to do in purgatory that merit anything. But it doesn't mean they wouldn't have a role. But again, like I said, that's just speculation. I don't think there's any subtle teaching on the role of guardian angels in purgatory.
Mike, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, it is, very much. Thank you. Thank you, and you guys have a great day.
Yeah, thanks so much. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833 888-298-3986. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Carrie Marie is watching us on YouTube today. She says, is it a mortal sin to use birth control, or can it be considered venial?
So the use of contraception is always gravely wrong. It's always gravely wrong. I should put it this way. The use of contraception to avoid pregnancy is always gravely wrong.
Okay.
If the intent is to frustrate the procreative end of the sexual act, then the use of contraception is always gravely wrong. Now, you know, what would be an exception to that rule? Well, let's say, there are sometimes unmarried celibate women who are not having sexual relations, mm-hmm. might take hormonal birth control to regulate their cycle, for example, and they might have it, you know, as a prescription from a physician to treat a condition. It happens to do, you know, sort of double duty. It prevents pregnancy, but it also treats this other thing. Well, if the goal were to say, help regulate a woman's cycle because she had painful menses, then, you know, that would not be sinful. But if she's using it to prevent conception, then yes, that would always be gravely wrong.
There you go. Carrie Marie, thanks so much for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Back to the phones now. Here is Mark in Texas. Hey there, Mark, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, I have a follow-up question on the Sunday Mass mortal sin that was earlier talked about.
Yes.
I'm not Catholic, but I'm getting super close, and y'all have been very helpful in that journey. But this is one area that does concern me. The community that I'm moving into, they only have services on Saturday. It's a mission church hanging off of a mother church that's some distance away.
Yep.
So,
yep.
And plus I travel a lot. I mean, I'm on the road a lot. So how does that work?
Saturday vigil is Sunday Mass. Like canonically, liturgically, it's Sunday Mass offered on Saturday night, and it satisfies your canonical obligation to go to Mass. I myself frequently go to Mass on Saturday Vigil. If I have, you know, travel plans or something, or there's some need for me to do so, I will often go on Saturday night. That's perfectly acceptable.
There you go. Good news for you, Mark. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for you to get in at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. This is a question now from Gabe watching us on YouTube this afternoon. What does Dr. Anders think of 1,500 polyglot to modern translators inserting the Yahweh name into the Greek New Testament text? The argument is that certain grammatical uses of kurios grammatically doesn't fit.
Yeah, thanks. So I think I know what you're talking about. The question was phrased a little oddly.
Yeah.
Right. But, okay, as I'm sure you're aware, the Tetragrammaton, which is the Hebrew name for God, is not pronounced by Jews.
Right.
Right. And so out of deference to the command to not take the Lord's name in vain. And so Jewish scribes, the Masoretes, the Middle Ages, began a tradition whenever they had to write the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew text, if they were copying the Bible, they would actually use the consonants for the Tetragrammaton YH, YWH, but they would insert the vowel pointings for the Hebrew name Adonai, which means Lord, and that's where you actually get this this neologism called Jehovah, which is not a name found anywhere in the Bible, but it's a mixture of the consonants from Hebrew and the vowels for a different word for the divine name. It was a way of, you know, coming up with a cheat so you could say it out loud without, you know, as they would fear getting zapped, so to speak. Now, the New Testament never uses the divine name, never uses YHWH to refer to God, always refers to God or to the Lord. And so I'll have to get to the rest of this after the break.
All right. And sit tight on that question there, Gabe, watching us on YouTube. Also, we're going to talk with Sherry driving through Ohio right now. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-3986. EWTN. As they say in the movies, this would be a most excellent time to call. 833-288-3986. Let's pick up that question that we got from Gabe on YouTube regarding modern translators, I guess around 1500, inserting the Yahweh name into the Greek New Testament text.
Yeah, so convoluted history about how the divine name is written and pronounced in the Old Testament. Of course, the original Hebrew, YHWH, some people would pronounce that Yahweh, is what you find in the text. The Masoretes, the medieval Jewish scribes, began the practice of changing the name around when they wrote it using the vowel pointings for Adonai, which means Lord, so they wouldn't actually pronounce the divine name out loud out of respect for the divine name. And so the convention began in English translations of the Old Testament and other languages as well. Instead of writing out the divine name phonetically, they would simply include, well, in English, for example, the word Lord, but they would write it in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and you know that that's actually a stand-in for YHWH. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found some manuscripts that insert the Greek letters iota, alpha, I guess is it omicron, I suppose, which is essentially the Greek form, the transliteration of YWH, right? So there's the different conventions that were used to try to handle this issue. Mm. Now, the question was about the use of the Tetragrammaton in the New Testament, but it doesn't occur in the New Testament. There are no New Testament manuscripts that actually include the Hebrew name for God. God's always referred to as simply as God or the Lord or Father. These are distinctly New Testament terms. But if the questioner wants to know, what do I think about the tradition of varying the translation such that we write something like L, capital L-O-R-D, rather than Y-H-W-H into the English language, I think it's a little confusing, honestly, because, I mean, I, as a reader of the English Bible in childhood, had no idea when I would read capital L-O-R-D that actually was translating YHWH. And you know, God has a personal name, as it were, in the Old Testament. The character of God in the Bible is distinguished by the divine name and differentiated from other ancient Near Eastern deities, right? And so it's a little bit confusing when you read and you're like, well, you know, God is the only God or the Lord is the only God. And you're like, well, that seems like redundant, right? It seems like a tautology stated that way. Whereas if you identify God with his personal name, as it were, if that's the way you want to understand it, then the text becomes more intelligible on the face of it. On the other hand, I'm respectful of the tradition. It's really part of sort of the whole Western way of reading the Bible, whether Jewish or Christian. It's so deeply embedded into our way of acting. We don't typically use the divine name when speaking about God, that it doesn't really offend me. And you need a little education in the reading of translations of the Bible to know what you're dealing with. So it has the potential to be confusing, but it doesn't bother me particularly.
It kind of goes to, you know, our respect for the Lord, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, you could make the argument that it's not disrespectful to pronounce God's name. And there's nothing in the Hebrew scriptures that says you can't use the divine name. That was that was something that was, you know, developed in Judaism. But it's not in sacred scripture, actually, that you have to do it that way.
Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your question, Gabe, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Sherry, first-time caller driving through Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Sherry. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. It's in regards to Catholic funeral and cremation. Does the Catholic Church require a body for a full Christian burial before cremation?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. No. You can be cremated provided that you are not cremated for a superstitious reason. That's the qualification. Cremation is allowed provided it's not for a superstitious reason. What would a superstitious reason be? Well, you know, if somebody said, I'd like to be cremated and have my ashes, you know, spread over the Ganges River so that I can obtain a favorable rebirth in my next life. Well, that would not be the Christian doctrine of the afterlife, right?
No, you know,
and not infrequently you will find someone say something like, well, I'd like to be cremated and have my ashes, spread in, I don't know, Winterland Coliseum, where the Grateful Dead played in 1974. Ooh, you know, because I want to, you know, join my spirit to all the deadheads of the world, or something like that. You know, some kind of modern hippie equivalent of the Hindu belief in reincarnation. Notwithstanding the fact that I happen to like the Grateful Dead, that would not be an acceptable use of one's ashes, right? Even for me, right? That would be a superstitious reason to be cremated. Here would be a legitimate reason to be cremated. I can't afford a typical burial. There's not burial space, you know, around in my Catholic cemetery, and I prefer to have my remains rest, say, at my parish columbarium, where my loved ones can visit them easily and remember to pray for my soul. Those would be very appropriate reasons to be cremated. As long as your reasons are not superstitious, it is permitted.
Is that helpful for you, Sherry?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you. As long as we're on the subject, we might as well mention that the cremains are not to be kept on your mantletop,
yes,
or any place else, or divvied up.
You can't,
you know,
divvy them up
with your kids.
Send them to your kids. No, they've got to be disposed of in a respectful manner, like a columbarium or a grave.
Very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is a text we received from Robert. Would it be fair to say that a person who professes sola scriptura might be guilty of idolatry?
So it is not only possible, it's highly likely that people who do and do not profess the doctrine of sola scriptura are guilty of idolatry, even as I am sometimes guilty of idolatry, and I don't believe in sola scriptura, right? So what I mean by that is, idolatry is when you put something ahead of God, something more important to you than God. You venerate, worship something as if it were God. And we're all kind of tempted to do that on a regular basis. And it might be a false religious idol, right? Could be a false Christian doctrine, for example, that I make more important than obedience to God. Could be my tennis racket, for crying out loud. Anything that becomes more important to you than God can be the subject of idolatry. And so, sure, yeah, absolutely. But you know, here's another thing. This is my opinion, but I think I'm consistent with the Catechism here. A Catholic's devotion to a Catholic dogma, if that devotion to the dogma supersedes the primacy of love, St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all knowledge, if I know all Christian doctrine perfectly and adhere to every article of the faith, but my adherence is done out of a spirit of pride or self-aggrandizement or a desire to dominate other people rather than genuine love of God and neighbor, then that too would be superstitious. The Catechism of the Catholic Church warns us that even our reception of the Eucharist can be superstitious if we do so without regard to the proper disposition, which is faith and charity.
Mm-hmm.
If I go to the Eucharist because I want to be seen by men, Jesus warns about that. He says, don't pray in order to be seen by men. Don't give alms in order to be seen by men. If I say go to the Eucharist and make a big show of my piety because I want everybody around me to see how holy I am, well, that's superstitious,
yeah,
potentially idolatrous, worshiping myself rather than God. Thomas A. Kempis in The Imitation of Christ begins his famous treatise, probably the most famous treatise in Catholic devotional life, with the observation, it doesn't do you much good to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity and to be able to learnedly defend the doctrine of the Trinity if you are arrogant and proud in doing so and thus displeasing to the Trinity. Right? So, is a Protestant potentially guilty of idolatry in adhering to the doctrine of sola scriptura? Yes. But the same thing could be said of a Catholic if he adheres to his own true dogmas, but in an inappropriate way where he makes himself the center rather than God.
Thank you so much for your text. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We've received several first-time callers today. You could be the next one by calling 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Interesting question here from Jean, who says, this year, Easter Sunday fell on the prescribed date following the first full moon after the spring equinox, Sunday, March 31st. So why is it that Passover this year was observed on April 23rd, almost a month later?
Yeah, thanks. So, I am not an expert on all things liturgical calendar, okay? But But I can assure you that the dating of Easter, well, first of all, it's a contentious issue in Christian history. It's one of the things that split early Christians in the second century as to whether or not they should celebrate Easter on the 14th of Nisan, along with the Jewish celebrating the Passover, if they should have, you know, keep it exclusively on Sundays, which is what we opted for. And as you mentioned, like the dating based on the spring equinox is the way that the church has settled on it, but it means that it will vary with respect to Passover, you know, year in and year out. And that's just the way the calendar works. It's the way the astronomy works out.
I see. Okay. Thanks so much, Gene, for your question there. It's called Communion here on EWTN. I want to give a little shout out to our very own Father Anthony Mary, who was ordained on this day into the year 2000.
Whoop, whoop.
So, yeah, congratulations to you, Father Anthony. God bless you from all of us here at EWTN. He's a friend of yours and a friend of mine, David.
Very much so. Yeah. Yep.
A good man, a good and holy man, and we hope that he's having a wonderful day today. We'll get back to the phones in just a second here. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. This question from Larry in Danville, Illinois. Larry says, I saw a dialogue between Allie Beth Stuckey and Trent Horn of Catholic Answers regarding Mary. Trent suggested how a child remembering his dead mother might appeal to her for maternal comfort. Allie replied, Protestants do not talk to the dead. I am sure Trent was building up to how we Catholics ask our Virgin Mother for comfort in the same fashion. But you know, her response shocked me. I know we should not seek advice from the dead through a medium as King Saul did to Samuel, but not talking to the dead seems all wrong in any healthy mourning of the dead. So do Protestants have a different view of the saints in heaven as compared to Catholics? And is their view biblically based? And again, that's from Larry in Danville, Illinois.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. This is one of the most obvious, longstanding, sharp differences between Protestant and Catholic devotional practices and practices of worship, namely that Catholics have for 2,000 years sought the intercession of the saints for us, and sacred scripture gives every indication that that's the appropriate thing to do. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 13 and see how the relics of the prophet Elisha were effective for miracles in the life of the people of God. The book of 2 Maccabees chapter 15 shows Jeremiah, as well as the deceased high priest of Jerusalem, both deceased people, in fact, interceding for Judas Maccabeus and for the people of Judah as they were entering into battles. The book of Tobit, I believe it's chapter 12, depicts the archangel Raphael offering the prayers of the saints to God, so he has this intercessory role. And I know Protestants don't think much of Maccabees and Tobit precisely because they tend to sustain Catholic doctrine, but I point them out because if you flip over to the book of Revelation, which is in Protestant Bibles, chapter 5 and chapter 8, you'll see that there is a very direct allusion to this business in Tobit of Archangel Raphael. So the book of Revelation talks about the angels and the saints offering our prayers to God. They're not just praying for us. They're, in fact, transmitting our prayers to God. So the relationship of intercession between, you know, us, the saints, and God is definitely a biblical one. And it's something that predates the Christian church. It was a Jewish practice and is coextensive with Christian history. So if you go back into Christian antiquity, you can track the progress of Christianity in the ancient world archaeologically by tracking the progress in devotion to saints and their relics. And in fact, the earliest Christian churches were built on the shrines of the martyrs where their quote-unquote birthdays, that is to say the day they were born again to eternal life, was commemorated in Holy Mass and their intercession sought. So it's deeply embedded in the Jewish and Christian traditions and attested in sacred scripture. But the Protestant church largely rejected it, and in my judgment, not because it was unbiblical, but for other reasons. There was a tendency, well, more than a tendency, there was a kind of a settled drift in the spirituality of lay people that you can note from, say, the Carolingian era all the way up to the Reformation, of a kind of gradual distancing of lay people from the spirituality of the sacred liturgy of the Mass. And they went to Mass, of course, and they received Holy Communion once a year. But in terms of their understanding of the rites, their participation, of course, in the Eucharist was extremely rare. And so they sort of gradually began to pull away. And and substitute other forms of devotional life. So things like devotion to the saints became very important to Christian imagination, veneration of relics, pilgrimages and the like, confraternities, these lay associations that would meet together and pray and perform devotional exercises as a kind of alternative to liturgical spirituality. All these things multiplied tremendously over a few hundred years before the Reformation. And Catholics see them as sort of, you know, delightful, edifying adornments to the faith. Protestants tended to find them threatening because they, as at least the Protestant position was that they distracted the people of God from devotion to Christ or to the liturgy or to the Word of God. And so to kind of shore up and solidify, again, this is the Protestant polemic, Christian spirituality around the preaching of the word in the liturgy, which became their sort of central point, they said, well, we're going to get rid of everything else. We're going to toss away all devotions, all relics, all saints, all confraternities, all of these sort of extra liturgical devotional activity in preference to kind of a unique devotion to the liturgy alone with sacred scripture at the center. And so I think there was a kind of, it was a pragmatic decision to undergird their own peculiar liturgical spirituality and theology. And they, of course, they justified it by appeal to Scripture, but I think it was an ad hoc appeal. I think it was a post hoc, after the fact way of trying to justify what their agenda had already arrived at. And the Catholic Church never went along with them, never agreed to that, never said, you know, no, the Catholic practices are deeply rooted in history and sacred Scripture. And the Council of Trent had its own reform of the liturgy. So that's the origin of the conflict. And of course, I think the Protestant position is ultimately misguided. It's one of the things that made me Catholic. When I started studying the history in depth as a Protestant historian, I saw how widely spread devotion to the saints and their relics was in Christian antiquity and how well-grounded in Scripture and how not just, you know, this or that random person, but the doctors of the church and the leading theologians of the first four centuries endorsed the practice. I said, well, I can't reject this. If I reject this, I'm rejecting 2,000 years of Christian history and Christian antiquity in particular.
Beautiful thing. Appreciate that. Larry, thanks so much for your question. We're going to try to get to as many of these callers as we can. Here is Ashton, a first-time caller from Missouri, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Ashton, what's on your mind today, sir? Ashton in Missouri, are you there? Why don't we put him on hold then, if we would, please? And let's go to Chris then in Decatur, Georgia. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today, sir? Chris in Decatur, Georgia, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Go,
I am.
Go right ahead.
Yes, sir. So regarding... So you're out in front of the abortion clinic and you're praying, and the Protestants are ridiculing you because you're praying in public, and therefore they say your prayers are for naught. What's your response?
Oh, sure. Yeah, thanks. So that's interesting. I've actually not encountered that particular situation. I've prayed in front of abortion clinics, and I've encountered Protestants. And I've encountered aggressive Protestants,
yes,
who criticize us for all kinds of things. But that particular critique is new to me. So here's my interpretation of it. Jesus said, when you pray, do so in secret, not to be seen by men, because if you pray in secret, God will reward you, but if you pray in order to be seen by men, then you've received your reward in full. And so I could imagine some fundamentalist who takes an overly literal view of isolated scriptural texts deciding that any prayer outside of church or any prayer in public fell afoul of Christ's admonition. To me, that seems patently absurd. It's patently absurd, both because sacred scripture demonstrates that people prayed outdoors all the time, you know, like at Pentecost even.
Hello.
but also, obviously, what Christ was critiquing had more to go to the motive, right, than to the location, right? I mean, in fact, when it comes to location, Jesus was emphatic in John chapter 4 that the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that kind of worship is in no way dependent on one's physical location. So the issue is, are you doing what you're doing because you want people to think well of you? You know, do you want them to think that you're a holy person? If you're doing it to show off, then it's a vicious activity and your prayers will not be heard. And you're not gaining anything, you know, in the spiritual realm. my experience of a great many Catholics that pray in public in front of abortion clinics is that their motive is to save human life, right? Their motive is not to be seen by men. Now, is that universally the case? I'm sure it's not. And I'm sure there are Catholics who go out of a kind of sense of social pressure, or they want to be thought holier than the next guy. And if their parish makes a big deal of praying in public, they may want to run to the front of the line so everybody notices them. That particular Catholic is not going to get anything for his efforts.
Yeah.
But all of the people who aren't there for that reason will.
Chris, thanks so much for your call. Here is Lynn in Burlington, Massachusetts. Hello, Lynn. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, I was wondering if a person truly, with all of their heart, faith, and knowledge, believes that they do not have a mortal sin on their soul, if they were to die, still believing that at the moment of death, could they ever be surprised as they meet God and say, nope, you're going to hell. I don't want to ever have the sin of presumption. And, you know, I do talk to friends. I'm like, I think that if I die right now, perhaps purgatory for sure, but not hell. I don't want to be surprised.
Yeah, I think so. There's more than one way to answer this question. The way I'm going to start is what I think is actually motivating it, which is the position of a person who generally wants to have confidence in their salvation, right? Could I be wrong, right? Is my confidence badly placed? And the Catholic position on that is that we can never be 100% sure that we're in the state of grace, but we can have a kind of conjectural certainty. We can have a kind of moral certainty. And, you know, like, this is a bad analogy, but it's the best thing I can do off the top of my head. Imagine my certainty that, say, my wife is always going to be faithful to me. That's pretty well grounded, right? I mean, like, I know her character. And the last thing I could imagine is she would ever be anything other than faithful to me. But, like, do I have a kind of mathematical deductive certainty of that fact? Well, no, I don't know it the way I know that 2 + 2 = 4. You know, I know it because it's a kind of a moral certainty based on her character. And something analogous could be said about my relationship to God, that I don't have a kind of mathematical deductive certainty that I'll go to heaven when I die, or that I wouldn't go to heaven right now. But it is possible for me to have a kind of conjectural certainty based on things like, you know, am I conscious of any grave sin? No. And I'm speaking hypothetically now. I'm not actually unveiling my soul on public radio.
Thank you.
Am I conscious of grave sin? No. You know, am I conscious of loving God and desiring to do his will? Yes. You know, am I in communion with the church? Yes. You know, am I attempting to do good works and practice the virtues? Yes. I mean, if you check all those boxes, then the church says, yeah, you have a really decent, rational hope in eternal life. But you never want to be presumptuous. So you don't want to say, you know, well, I'm 100% sure nothing can shake me, because I have to be open to the examination of conscience, right? And the whole reason to do an examination of conscience is the idea that maybe your conscience is not totally sort of limpidly clear to you. It's not utterly transparent to you at every moment, because humans have this tremendous capacity for self-deception, right? It's so easy for me to rationalize my behavior and justify what I really want to do. There's a social psychologist named Jonathan Haidt. He's not a Catholic. He's not a Christian. I don't think he's a believer of any kind. I think he's a moral relativist, actually. But he has a really interesting book called The Righteous Mind that has done a lot of experimental psychology in the way people typically reason morally, and has demonstrated, I think, scientifically what I think is intuitively obvious, which is that most people decide what they want to do, and then they rationally justify it with appeals to morality.
Mm.
You know, so you pick the moral theory that justifies whatever decision you've already antecedently made. And I think that's just human nature. I think we all do that. We all decide what we want to do, and then we come running to our defense. And we seem to do so very sincerely. Oh, I know I'm right. I'm in the right. And it's amazing how being in the right always tends to work out to the benefit of your own pocketbook, you know?
Yeah.
And so you have to guard against that. You have to be open. You have to be docile. You have to do an examination of conscience. You have to be open to rebuke. You know, if someone admonishes you for sin, you have to take that seriously. And if you're always kind of pushing back against that, not listening to counsel and sure you're right and all that, then that's kind of a sign that maybe you're an arrogant, selfish, self-deceiving person. And that's what we have. That's the danger we have to guard against.
Lynn, thanks for your call. We're going to go to Adriana in Miami very quickly. Adriana, what's your question today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you so much. I had a quick question. Yesterday was the Feast of Corpus Christi, and like in the homily, like mentioned that, you know, in Isaiah it says not one of his bones shall be broken. However, I wanted some clarification because in the homily it was also mentioned that, you know, in a consecration, the host is, you know, they break the host into two. So
yeah, sure. Know, thanks. Let me jump on that because I'm running out of time. Yeah, we don't break Christ in two.
No.
And so it's kind of amazing. It's a miracle. You break the host in two, you have the whole Christ under each particle. You know, so it's not like you have his upper torso in one half and his lower torso in the other. No, you get all of Christ under every particle of the consecrated host.
There you go.
Indivisibly.
Adriana, thanks for your call. Couldn't get to Chris in North Carolina or Diane in Jacksonville, Florida, or Kenny on Long Island. Please call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
Do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. Do check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Until next time, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you then. God bless.